enabling us to thank you. Father God, causing us to stand, enabling us, Lord, to be obedient to your word. Father, how we thank you for your great grace. Grace that not only saves, but grace that equips. Grace that sanctifies. Grace for every day of our lives. Father, how we thank you for your grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Lord, how we praise you. Father, we just ask you would continue to pour your Spirit out in our hearts and in our lives, that, Lord, we may worship you in spirit and in truth. So, Father, open our hearts to your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We turned our attention last week toward the working of the early church. We took a look at two aspects of this first church meeting called the Council of Jerusalem. We saw that there was a problem in the early church. The problem was legalism. Adding anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross is legalism. Anytime you say you are saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and you fill in the blank, that is legalism. We also saw what legalism was not. Legalism is not biblical truth. Just because we don't like it, or we don't agree with it, or we don't understand it, does not negate its truth. What the Bible says is truth. Oh, good. One sister up in the front agrees with that. Now, as we conclude our text today, we'll be looking at the remaining two issues that were involved in this council at Jerusalem. Let's pick up our reading in Acts chapter 15. We'll begin in verse 19 and read through down to verse 35. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has been throughout many generations, those who preached him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Well, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such command, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who've risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these things necessary, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, also exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. As we mentioned last time we were together, this Council of Jerusalem here at the early church was really broken down into four sections. The first two sections we looked at last week, verses 1 through 5, the problem of the early church. That, of course, was legalism. The second section, in verses 6 through 18, was the discussion regarding the problem. We saw how Peter talked about the problem, Paul and Barnabas, and James. They also all four of these guys dialogued regarding the problem of legalism. Now, today, we want to conclude this great historic church meeting by looking at the final two sections. In verses 19 through 21, we have the solution to the problem of legalism. In verses 22 through 35, we have the action of the early church in administering the solution to the problem. So let's take a look at this third section in our text today, in verses 19 through 21, the solution of the problem of the early church. And it simply involves two things. One, it deals with doctrinal issues. Two, it deals with practical issues. Let's take a look, first of all, at the doctrinal issue that was dealt with, the resolution, I should say, in verse 19. James is speaking. Remember, they're in Jerusalem. All of the brethren, the whole church, the elders, all of the church leaders are gathered together. And James says in verse 19, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, that addresses the doctrinal problem. That brings closure, solution to the problem of legalism. He said, therefore, everything that Peter had said back in the previous section of chapter 15, how he had gone to Caesarea, how he had preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. In fact, while he was still speaking the words, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they were born again, they were saved. They weren't circumcised, they were not baptized. They didn't hand out tracts, they didn't ride bicycles, they didn't do any of these works that led to salvation. Those are things that come after salvation. Y'all follow? The same thing with Paul and Barnabas. They began to proclaim at the church council the glorious work that God had done throughout Asia Minor, where multitudes of Gentiles were coming to salvation. Therefore, James said, let's not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God. In other words, this solved and resolved the problem of legalism once and for all. You are saved by grace through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Your salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It doesn't come by your goodness, by any good deeds on your part. You can't earn God's salvation. You can't work at it. By coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. By carrying a Bible doesn't make you a Christian, no more than living in a garage makes you a car. You are saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is an enormous issue. And so the first aspect of this church meeting is resolved. It involves the doctrinal truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, second part of this solution deals with the practical. Now, remember who's talking here. Anybody? James. He wrote the epistle of James. Faith without works is dead, James. You know who I'm talking about? This verse 20 and 21 are extremely important because James now changes gears. He first addresses the Jews regarding the Gentiles. Don't place legalism on them. But now he's changing, and he's now going to address the Gentiles as it pertains to the Jews. From doctrinal to applicational. Look at verse 20. Look at the contrast. He says, but that we write to them concerning three things. One, to abstain from things polluted by idols. Now, this was a big problem in the early church. The pagan cultures were constantly offering sacrifices to their pagan gods. Now, the sacrifices that were offered were of the choicest of animals. And once these choice animals were offered up to their pagan gods, they would then be sold in the marketplace. Well, who wouldn't want to buy these animals? These were the choice, the cream of the crop, top sirloin, you know, prime cut. And thus, everybody wanted to purchase them, even the Jews. Is it no wonder Paul ended up writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? When you go to somebody's house and you sit down to eat dinner with them, don't ask if the food was offered to idols. Just eat it. Eat it with a clear conscience. Not your conscience, by the way, but the conscience of the other person. More on that in a moment. Now, if he tells you it's been offered to idols, say, no, thank you, I cannot partake in that. Number two, not only things offered to idols, polluted by idols, but steer clear and abstain from sexual immorality. Now, this, of course, was an enormous problem in the early church. Not like it is in the church today. But in that culture, you got to understand that oftentimes the religious practices, thank you, the religious practices of the day oftentimes involved sexual immorality. Open, blatant, in the marketplace, in the squares, where everybody could see. And this was happening. And James is saying, listen, Gentile believers, I told the Jews not to put legalism on you. You're saved by grace. But now you need to understand the practical application of this. You need to steer clear from all of this sexual immorality, fornication. Paul dealt with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when it creeped into the church. Number three, also abstain from things strangled and from blood. Some commentators break this down into two more categories. Something that was strangled and blood, but it would seem that they're one and the same. Because the problem was, when you strangled an animal and killed it, the blood was still in the animal. And therefore, you could not eat the animal. Leviticus chapter 3, Leviticus chapter 7, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Some scholars say, no, it's speaking of the strangled animal and blood talking about taking a human's life. It could be talking about that, but I don't read that in the text. I think it's talking about the dietary laws that Moses gave the children of Israel in the law. Now, this too is very important, because when the Jews ate animals, they had to slice the throat of the animal, hang the animal upside down to drain out all the blood. You say, Pastor, this is kind of gross right before lunch. I know, but this is what they did. In the ancient times, they would take the blood of animals, the pagans, and they would literally drink it down straight up. Now, that's pretty gross. But the thought behind it was that by drinking a particular animal's blood, like a lion, I would become like the lion. You follow me? They drank the blood of a gazelle. Now I'm going to be sure-footed and swift, you know. And I drank the blood of a hyena. You know, now I'm going to be a comedian, of course. But that's the culture. That's what they did. And James is saying, listen, guy, you stay far away from that. Why? Listen, gang, because he was just as concerned about the trip the Jews were putting on the Gentiles as he was for the Gentiles offending the Jews. You see the glorious balance there? One dealing with doctrine, the other dealing with practicality, application. You see, solid doctrine will always lead to practical application. And that's the point. Is it no wonder James wrote the epistle he did? Listen, you think you're saved by faith. I understand that. But show me your faith by your good works. How do we know that we're really saved? Because there's going to be application. There's going to be good works. It's a natural manifestation. It's a flowing of salvation. You're not saved by good works. You're saved unto good works. Enormous difference with extremely broad implication. You see, you and I have great liberty in Christ. Great freedom. But with great freedom also comes great responsibility. Turn to Romans chapter 14, if you would, please. We have great freedom in Christ. And because we are free, Romans chapter 14, we have to be sensitive to other people. And that's why James, in the solution of the problem of legalism, deals not only with doctrine, but with practical application. Look at let's just cut to the chase and go to verse 13. Therefore, now the whole previous context talking about eating and whatever you do, a weaker brother, you know, don't stumble him and whatnot. And in verse 13, he says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. But rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause a fall or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Everything's clean, everything's pure, everything is lawful. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, or you can fill in the blank, you are no longer walking in love. If you grieve a brother because of your freedom and liberty in Christ, you're not walking in love because you're only thinking about self, not others. Continue reading. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. If you offend somebody, it's evil. That's what the Bible says. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Listen, guys, we have great liberty in Christ, great freedom. But with great freedom comes great responsibility. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You and I have a choice to make in our Christian life. We can either be a stumbling stone to others or a stepping stone to others. We will cause people to fall away from God, or we will cause people to draw near to God through the actions in our lives. We can build somebody up by being that example. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. Or we can put a stumbling block, a stone of stumbling before them due to our Christian liberty and freedom. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 24. 1 Corinthians 10:24. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the marketplace, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. And then he talks about being invited to dinner. But let not one seek his own, but seek the welfare of others. Look at verse 32, 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give no offense. Don't be a stumbling block. Don't cause anybody to become weak or to stumble, either to Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also pleased all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, not seeking my own goodness, my own flesh, my own desires, my own liberty, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. This is an absolutely critical, practical application for you and I to understand. Again, this is not legalism. This is biblical truth. You and I are free. We have great liberty. But with great liberty comes great responsibility. This is an enormous teaching for us in our culture today. When the news media and public in general says, hey, anything goes, whatever's fine, we have freedom, we're liberated, I can do what I want, hey, it's all about me. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's all about others. Back to Acts 15. Now this twofold solution to the problem, one dealing with the doctrinal issues, one dealing with the practical issues, pleased the entire church according to verse 22. It pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church. Everybody was absolutely blessed and pleased with the solution that they came up with. Now this brings us to the fourth and final section in this church council at Jerusalem. We saw the problem of the church, the discussion of the church, the solution of the church. Now, fourth and finally, the action of the church, how they implemented the solution. And we simply note two things in our passage. First of all, they send some men to minister to those in Antioch. According to the middle of verse 22, after they were pleased, notice they send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. These guys were leaders in the church there at Jerusalem. This is not the same Barsabbas back in Acts chapter 1, verse 23. That was Joseph Barsabbas. This is Judas Barsabbas. It is interesting. You know, I like to go through and look up the words of all the names and see what they mean and whatnot. And Barsabbas means son of the Sabbath. Sabbath means rest. How very ironic. They send the son of the Sabbath up to Antioch to tell the Gentiles that their rest is not in the law, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Hey, let's send Barsabbas. That'll be pretty cool. We'll give them rest. Now, they also sent Silas. Silas is mentioned throughout the Pauline epistles, of course. He, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, as we pick up in verse 36 all the way down through verse 5 of chapter 16, will accompany Paul on his second missionary journey. Silas means woody. That's his name. Let's send Woody and Son of the Sabbath. That'll be kind of fun. We'll send them up there. And so they gathered up these leading men and sent them up there. And both of these men, by the way, according to verse 32, were prophets, both Judas and Silas. Now, for obvious reasons, they sent these other guys with Paul and Barnabas. They would have been very biased toward the gospel, of course. So they sent these two men as well. Now, this brings us to the second aspect of the action of the early church. They write a letter. Now, the letter is given to us in verses 23 through 29. It's what we've already studied. We've looked at great depth the context of the letter in studying the previous sections. But there are three things I would like to point out. Three aspects of this letter that are very important for us as it applies practically to our lives. First of all, notice carefully how they addressed the church in Antioch. In verse 23, They wrote the letter, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren there in Jerusalem. And notice how they addressed it. To the brethren. Now don't just skip over that. You got to understand the background. Here is a group of people in Antioch who are absolutely bewildered because they thought they were saved by grace. And then some self-righteous guys came up from Jerusalem and said, oh, no. You got to be circumcised. You got to obey the laws of Moses. And here these guys are in a quandary. They don't know what's happening. They're just absolutely unsettled in their soul, the Bible says. And they address them as brothers. Great affirmation of their acceptance into the church of Jesus Christ. Hey, brother, you know. Don't you love greeting somebody like that? Hey, brother, born again, someone who's saved. Beautiful. Number two, the church was also in one accord. According to verses 24 through 26, you know, they talked about how people went out from amongst them. They weren't really sent by them. They unsettled their souls, said you must keep the law, keep the commandments. Verse 25 says, it seemed good to us being assembled in one accord. This church was in one accord. They got together. The word accord simply means one heart, one mind, one purpose, one direction. It speaks of the beautiful unity of the early church. They were unified. They came together. Oh, that doesn't mean they didn't have problems. We've already seen the problems the church has. But what it does mean is that here is a group of believers who can come together and sit down and talk about and work out the problems they had. That's unity. That's the bond of unification in the early church. And I'll tell you what, beloved, this is an enormous teaching for you and for me. Why is the unity of the church so important? Turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Jesus gives his high priestly prayer to the disciples. And in verse 20 of John chapter 17, Jesus now begins to talk about you and me, those who will believe. John 17:20, Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Speaking of unity, being in one accord, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, one accord. Why? That the world may believe that you sent me. You see, beloved, when people who are not saved see the church in one accord, in unity, it stands as a witness, a testimony for others to believe that God sent Jesus Christ. Is it no wonder more people aren't getting saved as they see the division in the body of Christ, as they see the lack of unity, the lack of koinonia, the lack of being in one accord? They say, oh, those Christians, you know, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. They say one thing and do another. Well, I understand that in my own life. But oh, that we, as the church proper, would be of one accord. And I can't tell you what an honor and what a blessing it is for me to hang out with you guys. God has brought so many precious saints to this old barn who just are like-minded, humble servants, one spirit, one accord, one direction, one heart, one mind. Is it no wonder that God is doing a work as we see His Spirit working and knitting our hearts together? How glorious! You know, just the other day, I had a dear, precious brother call me on the phone and said, Clark, you know, I'd really like to come in and talk to you about some things. I said, hey, great, come on in. And we just sat down. We came together in one accord and just shared our hearts. He had questions and things he wanted to know about. And he said, you know, I was so glad. I knew I could just come in and talk to you. And I said, hey, I'm just here. I'm here to serve you. I'm here to serve all of you guys. I just want to be here for you. That's why I'm here, to love you and to serve you. And oh, how I love doing that. What a blessing it is for me. But as we sat down, we were just sharing our hearts and working through some issues. And you know, it was just glorious at the end, because we were of one heart and one mind and one accord. How absolutely beautiful. Back to Acts 15. They not only addressed them as brethren, affirming their position in Christ, but the church was acting in one accord. Number three, they were also looking to the Holy Spirit. According to verse 27, they said, okay, we sent Judas and Silas. They reported all the things by mouth, not only with this letter, but by word. And according to verse 28, they said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Isn't that glorious? Oh, they got together. They discussed the problem, but they did not look to their own strength, their own wisdom, their own resources. They relied upon the Holy Spirit to lead them, to guide them, to direct them. Paul said to walk in the Spirit. We're to let the Spirit of God direct our lives. Now, don't misunderstand me. We do need to use our brain. God's given us a brain and we need to use it. We need to be prudent. We need to look at the options. We need to understand the various intricacies that are involved with the various decisions that we make. But the fact of the matter is, we need to look to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You see, when I make the decisions I make, oftentimes they make little to no sense whatsoever. They make no sense to you. They make no sense to me. But that's okay, because I know it is the Holy Spirit who is leading and guiding us. You see, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so too are His thoughts above our thoughts and His ways above our ways, according to Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. And when things make absolutely no sense in my own mind, I think, okay, Lord, you want me to go this way. When it is preposterous, when it's impossible, when it can never work out, I say, oh yeah, that's what we're going to do. But Clark, come on, that makes no sense at all. Oh, when somebody tells me that, I think, oh, praise the Lord. That's confirmation. Just to be led by the Spirit, to be motivated by the Spirit, to allow the Spirit to work in our lives, to heed that still small voice, to be guided by our heart rather than our heads. Oh, that we as the church would never get so caught up in what things appear to be on the outside that we lose track that it is really God who is working all things together for good. You see, this early church didn't really have a plan. They didn't sit down and strategize and lay out a 5-year plan for the church. They didn't come up with all kinds of events and programs. They were simply looking to the Holy Spirit. People ask me all the time, well, Clark, what's the plan for next year? Well, the plan is to stand still and see what the Lord's going to do. The plan is just to be flexible and yielded to however the Spirit wants to work. We cannot put the Spirit of God into a box. God's Spirit will work with us, without us, and even in spite of us. And so we remain flexible. We remain yielded to however God chooses to do a work, even though it makes no sense at all. That's when I know it's the Lord. Back to Acts 15. Now notice the result of this letter. It is absolutely beautiful in verses 30 and 31. They sent the letter off. They came to Antioch according to verse 30. They gathered the multitude together. They delivered the letter. And notice when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Just rejoicing in the Lord. What a beautiful response to that incredible letter. Not of legalism, but of doctrinal truth and practical application. Now, as we come to verse 32, this is probably my most favorite verse in all of Scripture. I'd like to read it to you from out of the New American Standard Bible. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. That's what it says. It says they exhorted the brethren with many words. Now listen, this is biblical. Long sermons are biblical. Hey, oh, good. One brother in the back. Gotcha. You say, oh, that's only one verse. Oh, I've got another. In Acts chapter 20, Paul preached all night long till morning. Now, poor Eutychus fell out of the window and died, of course, but... So I don't think we'll be doing any all-night sermons. Praise God, we only have a single story. That's a good thing. So they went and encouraged them with many words and strengthened them. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. How glorious. Now, however, Silas remained there. Paul and Barnabas also wanted to remain in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. Not only them, but because they were teaching and preaching, they were feeding the sheep. Healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. And according to the end of verse 35, they were with many others also. It wasn't just Paul and Barnabas and Silas, but because of their faithfulness to teach the word, to preach the word, other people were being built up. They were being edified. And they too were teaching and preaching the word. Building up and edifying. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 4:12. Equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Why do we study the Bible the way we do? Why do we go verse by verse? Why do we spend so much time and look at every single little word to equip the saints for the work of the ministry? You know, there's been 4 or 5 churches already started from this little barn. Getting ready to start another one, as a matter of fact, Lord willing. So we'll just see what God wants to do. Not to formulate and try to come up with programs and events and plans and schedules, but just to be flexible and yielded to the Holy Spirit. So we conclude the first, and no doubt the most important, church council. Dealing with legalism. Adding works to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And forever confirming the fact that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And may I just say, that if you're here today, and if you thought by coming to church you would receive salvation, or if you think by carrying a Bible is going to get you to heaven, or if you think you're a nice person, and you have a good job, and a wonderful home, and a great family, that somehow you're going to obtain eternal life, I want to tell you the bad news is that is not true. You cannot get to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. Now that's the good news. You don't have to stand up. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to do anything because you can't do anything. It all hinges on what Christ did, not what you can do. And if you're here today and you've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and to be your Savior, I want to give you that opportunity. As we bow our hearts and our heads before the Lord, I would just simply ask you right now to cry out in your heart to Jesus Christ and ask Him in your heart to say, Jesus, I need You. I ask You to forgive me of everything I've ever done. And I ask You to be my Lord and my Savior. That You would come and live in my heart and change me. Oh, beloved, if you've simply uttered those words in the depths of your heart, you now are born again. You now are guaranteed everlasting life. You don't have to work at it. You don't have to earn it. You simply receive it. And now that you are saved, you will begin to manifest the works of the Spirit in your life. As you ask the Holy Spirit to fill you to overflowing continually, that good works, good deeds would come from your life as a result of your salvation. Father, how we thank You. How we love You, Lord, for Your goodness and Your great grace. And how I pray that You would go before us, lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.